This is week five of a series called Paradox. Paradox. So this is week five, and today we're talking about looking at something unseen. Each week of this series, we've been looking at these statements in Scripture that are paradoxical. And the word paradox literally means parallel, like the word, truth alongside, a truth here and a truth there, and these truths are running alongside each other. And when we first look at them, we go, hey, that can't be true if that's true, or if that's true, that can't be true. And we have to think a little bit about it and dig a little bit deeper. They're seemingly contradictory statements that are nonetheless true. They truths that move beyond our surface understanding. My way of describing it now, that my new favorite way as of this week in preparing the sermon, is that it's truth that makes you do a double take. Right? You look at the truth and you look at it and you go, wait a minute. And then you have to look at it a little bit longer. And it's these statements like this: knowing something beyond knowledge, finding life by losing it, being sorrowful yet always rejoicing, being strong when one is weak, looking at something unseen. That's this week's message. And so these paradoxical statements, these two truths that we have to look a little bit deeper at, have been kind of what we built the series around. So this week we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to jump in here to verse 5 in just a few moments. For a lot of these paradoxes, we have been in 2 Corinthians. This is the fifth week. Four out of the 5 weeks have been the Apostle Paul's writing. So there was one in Ephesians, and there's several in 2 Corinthians. And today we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 5. So again, we've talked about how Paul, if you've been here for the previous weeks, Paul is defending his ministry. That's one of the goals of this letter that he's writing, is that there are critics in this church at the town, this city called Corinth, and he's writing a defense of his ministry, also writing to encourage the church, writing to help them work through some of the troubles that they've been facing as a church. But one of the troubles is that they are kind of skeptical of Paul. And so Paul is addressing their skepticism and addressing the criticism that is leveled against him. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 5, let me get there in my Bible, and we're going to jump in. Oh, the bookmark was there, the little ribbon. Perfect. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine in the darkness, shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, "I believed and so I spoke," we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we're going to hit the pause button right there. We'll come back and look at the last three verses of the chapter in a few moments, and in fact, we'll spend a little bit more time on those than we will on these first few verses. But a couple things I wanted to point out. One is that Paul says, we preach Christ. We're not preaching ourselves. Our focus of what we proclaim is not ourselves. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians 4, 5. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And I want to say that about our church for a moment too, that we would say yes and amen and us too to what Paul is saying. What we preach is not ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus. And ourselves is simply servants of Jesus, right? Our church is gathered around this idea that Jesus is the Savior of the world for any who would come to him, and that he wants to be the Lord of our lives as well. that he can give us direction, he can give us purpose, he can give us hope, and that's the message that we want to be known for. We proclaim Jesus Christ. And so our church is focused around this idea of Jesus as Lord. And that seems like that should go without saying. But sometimes churches get distracted. And they can get focused on different things that aren't the main thing. And so sometimes we need to say that, that Jesus is the big deal. We are all about Jesus. We preach Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul here, he says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's verse 6. Paul is doing something interesting here, which is, have you ever been to a speech and then someone introduced the speaker? And they go up there to kind of give the qualifications. Our next speaker this morning is this person who was educated at this place, and they've written this book, and you might know them from this thing and this thing. And they're there to kind of lend some credibility or to introduce so that when the person comes into the room, they have some, or comes onto the stage, they have some sense of who they are, some credibility built in. There's some kind of platform being built for whatever message they have to proclaim. If you listen to hip-hop music, there is something called a hype man, right? That's kind of a common thing where there's the person rapping, they're spitting the lyrics, so to speak. That's the most ridiculous thing you've ever heard from the stage, me saying spitting the lyrics. But I said it, there it is. It's there, I can't take it back now. But then there's the other person who's just kind of going along with it. Yeah, that's right. Uh-huh, come on, that kind of thing, right? That's the hype man, right? So now I've shamed myself in front of all of you, but I'm just going to try to continue. I'll continue with the sermon as best I can. One more example. The announcer before the big fight, right? The microphone comes down to the middle of the ring, and the guy grabs the mic and starts talking about this person who's our two fighters already. They're going, talking these fighters up, and the crowd is roaring. And then the fighters are ready to go, right? And it's the record of the fighters or whatever, right? Paul is sort of doing that with Jesus here. He's doing that with God, in fact, the Father. He says, it's like he's introducing God. So just so you know, you might know God by some of his greatest hits like "Let There Be Light," and "There Was Light," right? That God, you might know him as the one who said, "Let light shine in the darkness," and then there was light that shone in the darkness. He says, that God has shone in people's hearts the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You can almost hear him introducing, right? God, that I want to be clear on what God has done. The news of the gospel, the news of what Jesus has done on the cross, is that the same creative power that said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It's a miracle on that level when anyone comes to Christ, when the light of God appears in their heart because of what Jesus has done. And so Paul's saying that. He's saying that it's this miraculous, amazing creation that happens where there used to be darkness and now there is light. That we get to be a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old has passed away, the new has come, and it's just as miraculous as creation itself. That God who spoke light into the universe also speaks light into the human hearts. It's a miracle on that scale. But he says that we get to be people who have light in our hearts. Those of us in this room who are followers of Christ already, you have this treasure in a clay pot, in a jar of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. This is verse 7. He says that we are like containers of this incredible light that God has shown into our hearts, but there's nothing spectacular about the containers. Right? In the ancient world, these clay pots were just, they were very inexpensive. If you think of like a little gardening pot, right? You start the seeds in or something, or these little things that you pick up for a dollar or less at the store and that you grow a flower in or whatever, you get your vegetable garden going or whatever it is. And again, if I keep talking, you'll know just how much I don't know about growing things, so I'll stop right there. In the ancient world, these little pots were just super common, They were cheap, just like they are today, but they were used for everything. People would keep their drinking water in a little clay pot or a big clay pot. These things were everywhere. And when they would break, they would just throw them out. And there would be piles of these things. In fact, archaeologists use this kind of pottery. It's called the pottery record. Archaeologists, when they're digging down into a big mound that used to be a city, and they begin to dig down deep, they can tell by the different levels of pottery, just garbage everywhere, how old those different parts of the archaeological dig are. And Paul is saying here, we are kind of like that. There's nothing spectacular about humans that get to contain the glory of God. We're just normal folks. But we have this great sense of value and worth and purpose that comes because of Jesus putting his glory within us, this light that comes through salvation. So with that in mind, let's continue reading verses 16 through 18. He's been talking about the difficulties that he's faced, and Paul is very open. He doesn't pretend like following Jesus is the easiest thing he's ever experienced. He's always bringing up these things, that there's challenges that come from following Jesus, and particularly for him, being this pioneer of taking the gospel to these new places, he was not met with parades everywhere he went. It was difficult for him. And so he's talking about being crushed, but not, we're afflicted, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And he's going on and he's talking about the reality of what it's like for him to lead people to Jesus. But verse 16 through 18 tells us how he feels about it and what he does about it. So let's read those verses. Verse 16 through 18 says this: "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." We do not lose heart. Can you identify with losing heart sometimes? Let's think about this for a moment, this first phrase. He says, this is our reality. This is the difficulties that we're facing. We're afflicted but not crushed. We're cast down but we're not destroyed. It's not always easy in this life, but that doesn't affect, somehow our outlook on life is not totally dependent upon what we're going through. He says, we don't lose heart. And it's easy to lose heart sometimes, right? We can get our perspective totally off track where we let the way we feel about our life and about whatever situation we are going through, we let that be dictated to us rather than being something that's rooted in our knowledge of who we are in Christ and what God is doing in this world. And our sense of security can so often be shaken where we lose heart. We are discouraged, we go through difficulties or whatever it might be, and we are afraid. But Paul's saying he doesn't lose heart. And he goes on to explain his reality that keeps him from losing heart. He's got a different perspective. He's focusing on a different reality. There's something going on for him. And perspective is really, really important. Would you all agree perspective is really important? Okay, there's a college student who sent a message to her parents, and it started out this way: "Dear Mom and Dad, I have so much to tell you. Because of the fire in my dorm room set by rioting students, I suffered lung damage, and I had to go to the hospital. While there, I fell in love with an orderly. Then I got arrested for my part in the riots. Anyway, I'm dropping out of school, getting married, and moving to Alaska. Your loving daughter. P.S., none of this really happened, but I did fail a chemistry class, and I wanted you to keep it in perspective." Yeah, perspective's important. Perspective's important. And Paul is saying here that, he said there's something, here's the words: this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He talks about how much something weighs and how long it lasts. A light and momentary affliction, he says, it's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Do you see it? There's a time span and how much something weighs. Light and momentary versus eternal weight of glory. And these things that we go through, difficulties that we face, prepare us for eternity. He said these things that we go through that are difficult, they are light and they are momentary, no longer how long they last, compared to the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And if we have that perspective, it helps a great deal. If we realize that any difficulties we might face in this world, in this life, are light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory, it helps us, right? That is how we have that kind of perspective. There was a man, David Guzik, who's a pastor and a biblical commentator. He says this. There was a man in the middle of many painful trials, guy who was going through difficulties, and he took a walk in his neighborhood. And while he was walking through the neighborhood, he sees a construction crew at work on a big church, kind of old-style church with a steeple. And he stood and he watched this stone craftsman. He just kind of walking to clear his head, and he stops and sees this guy who's working on a block, the stone block, chiseling away at the block, sanding it, smoothing it. And the man looked around, and he was confused because the church looked finished. He's like, what's this guy doing with this block? What's going to happen with this block? But methodically, the man's working on the block carefully, slowly shaping it into a precise pattern. And finally, the man going through this difficult time out for a walk, he talks to the craftsman and he says, why are you spending so much time chipping and shaping that block? What are you doing? And the craftsman pointed up to the top of the nearly completed steeple. And he said, I'm shaping it down here so it will fit in up there. I'm shaping it down here so it will fit in up there. And the man going through this difficulty instantly knew that he was hearing more than just a stone craftsmanship lesson. He was hearing something like from the Lord, from God, was saying, that's what's happening with you. You're going through a difficult situation. You are being shaped down here so that you will fit in up there. That God is preparing you for eternity. God is preparing you for the real world that lasts far longer than this temporary world that we live in. This eternal weight of glory, I have read that phrase I don't know how many times. I love this passage of Scripture. It's one of my favorite ones, 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. I would put them up there, my top 10 favorite chapters in the Bible or something, you know? And I love this passage, so I've read it many times. But this phrase, eternal weight of glory, I've always liked the way the words sounded together, but I wasn't real clear on what does that mean, eternal weight of glory? Why did Paul use those words together? What is the significance of that? What does that mean? Let's talk about it for a few moments here. We already talked about this idea of there's this how much something weighs and how long it lasts. Any affliction we may face in this world is light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory. But when Paul uses this word weight, it's this word in the Greek that gets translated into, it means what it's translated to. It's this idea of a heaviness or a substance, and it can be used, it's used in the New Testament to describe something negative or something positive in this case. So it's the word used to describe like a burden on someone's shoulders, something that is heavy, but it can also mean this idea of something that is substantial, something that is solid, something that's real, something that's lasting, something that really is solid, weighty, you know, the eternal weight of glory. Paul's talking about eternity in this sense of it is more substantial than this world. It's sort of like this idea that it's actually the real world. Like this world is so temporary and so short that it's hard to even compare with the world to come. And so how do we live, how do we think about that based on this truth, right? What Paul is encouraging people to do is he says, what you want to look at, We look at, it's in verse 18, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Right? That's that same idea. And so faith is really a way of looking. Faith is a way of seeing, right? That's the paradox. How can you see something unseen? But we are people who look at something that's unseen. How do you do that? You do that through faith. You do that through the eyes of faith. And Hebrews 11 unpacks this idea a little bit more. We're going to look at four verses from Hebrews 11, starting in verse 1, and then we'll skip 1 through 3, and then we'll skip down to verse 13. Here it goes. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And then verse 13 says, these all died in faith. So after there's a listing of several of the patriarchs, these people that practice great faith, and Hebrews 11 is sort of like this Mount Rushmore of faith where all these people's lives are put on display as examples for those of us who are following Jesus in this new covenant, New Testament kind of way, right? That he says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, right? So there's these ideas. Faith is seeing something that's not readily visible, fixing our attention on it and our gaze upon it. We look at something and are convicted of the truth of something that we can't fully see. That is what faith is, and that's Paul's way of describing that. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Faith is a form of vision. And beyond that, when you think of this idea of the eternal weight of glory compared to light and momentary afflictions, it actually helps us to see what is real and what is lasting. Just because this is all we see does not mean this is all there is, right? When we look at the natural world and we can touch things, taste things, feel, we use all of our senses, we can get the impression that there is nothing beyond that. In fact, plenty of people land there. Just because this is all we see, does not mean that this is all there is. Warren Wiersbe, talking about this passage, Warren Wiersbe was a Bible commentator and Bible college professor and recently passed away. But he was talking about this passage, and he says this, Dr. A.W. Tozer used to remind us that the invisible world described in the Bible was the only real world. If we would only see the visible world the way God wants us to see it, we would never be attracted by what it offers. The great men and women of faith mentioned in Hebrews 11 achieved what they did because they saw the invisible. The things of this world seem so real because we can see them and feel them, but they're all temporal and destined to pass away. Only the eternal things of the spiritual life will last. Again, we must not press this truth into extremes and think that material and spiritual oppose each other. When we use the material in God's will, he transforms it into the spiritual, and this becomes a part of our treasure in heaven. We value the material because it can be used to promote the spiritual and not for what it is in itself. How can you look at things that are invisible? By faith. When you read the Word of God, we have never seen Christ or heaven, yet we know that they are real because the Word of God tells us so. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Faith helps us take this thing that we can't quite see physically and makes it real in our hearts so that we can look at something that is unseen. You know, the more real something is, the more important it is. And I want to give you a weird example. But many of you see several acts of violence a week. You see shootings. You see explosions from which people don't even look at the explosion. They just walk away from it, like the explosion's not even happening behind them. Maybe murders, different things like that. But the reason why none of that traumatizes you is because it's on a TV screen, right? And you know it's not real, right? And so it's a story being told, and it involves the explosions and the different things that happen on CSI or whatever it is that you're watching, right? And you see these things, but you're not really affected by them. It's a story that is being told, and you are not, if any of those things happened in real life, it would be like, you'd need to get counseling probably to have experienced, you know, having gone through what you've experienced there and work through some of that, and that would be traumatizing. But it's not real, right? And so the value of it and the way it affects us is much lower because it's not real. It's just something that's pretend, and we know all that. And so we file that away in our minds as, no, that's just entertainment or whatever. But the more real something is, the more important it is, the more substantial it is, the more substance it has. I remember when I was in Bible college, I had a Bible teacher, one of my professors, talk in class at one point about a dream that his wife had. And he's saying, my wife dreamed about heaven. And here's what happened in her dream. He said, she was thinking about this whole world being like made of glass. And then all at once, the glass broke. And everything around her broke away. And then she could see for a moment how less substantial this world is than the life to come. And that there was something that this, just like a mirror or something that is you know, glass that you can't quite see through, right? It's broken, and now you see what's really beyond it. And that story moved me because of this idea that there's something more real about the world to come than this world, but that's hard for us to see because we can't see that world. And the way we see it is through eyes of faith. C.S. Lewis, in his parable about heaven and hell called The Great Divorce, this book he wrote, fictional account of kind of a tourist visit to heaven and hell, he talks about people who are in heaven as being solid people. They're made up of, their physical matter is not like we'd imagine like a ghost or something, but they're solid. And like people in this world or people in heaven are just kind of light, and or people in hell are light and floaty, and they're not solid. And taking off on this metaphor a little bit, there's a speaker named Michael Kelly, a writer, that I wanted to share with you. This idea, again, we're trying to drill into the reality of heaven, the reality of the life to come as opposed to this one. He says this: remember when the disciples were cowering in the upper room after they'd witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus? You remember that story? They're hiding out in the room. In their minds, they'd wasted the last 3 years of their lives. Their dreams had gone down with their rabbi, and those dreams might well have been buried underneath the 2-ton rock that sealed up the body of their friend. Those were dark and fearful days. But then, John 20:19 says this: in the evening of that first day of the week, the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked because of their fear of the Jews. Then Jesus came, stood among them, and said to them, "Peace to you." Jesus came and stood among them, but how did he get past the locked door? Surely a locked door is no problem for the Son of God, but I'm particularly interested in the how in this case. Perhaps it was because Jesus, in his post-resurrection state, had become very much like Hallmark heaven. He was sort of transparent, floating around, not really a solid figure anymore. And because he wasn't really solid, he was able to pass through the locked door without hanging up a stitch of his clothing. He could just pass right through. Or maybe the opposite is true. Maybe in his post-resurrection state, Jesus had become the very definition of reality. He was more solid, more real than any other human being. And so he passed through the door because to him, the earth now seemed like a dream. It was hazy. It was transparent. It was cloudy and without definition. If that is true, friends, then we are bound for reality. And what we experience now is just a pale imitation of what it will be like there. There's some speculation in this passage or this thing that I just read here, this story. But man, what an idea. We know for sure from Scripture that the life to come is more solid. It is more substantial. It is more weighty. That's what Paul is saying. And so because of that, we look to it. And we look to it with eyes of faith. And here, let me address a criticism or a critique that you might be thinking right now, or something that some of you are thinking. You ever heard the phrase, "You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good"? You ever heard that before? That person's so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. It's someone who's just constantly thinking about these things it's a stereotype and may not be real, right? But it is definitely something that people have said before. That person's so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. I'm going to quote my friend C.S. Lewis again here. He says this: "A continual looking forward to the eternal word is not as eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next." There are these people who thought of the, he says, the apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this. It's in his book, Mere Christianity. So when we're thinking of the other world, it's not like we're just checked out to this one. There's something about thinking of the other world that actually motivates us to do something about this one, right? To help other people see what we see and to help other people experience and go with us, right? And Paul's got that definitely in his mind. That's his perspective, is that his perspective on the other world helps him to deal effectively with this one and then puts him in motion and activates him to make a difference in this world. But it also helps him deal with the challenges and the struggles as he looks at something unseen. If we hit the rewind button a little bit and we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul helps us understand this even more here in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He's talking about, you need some perspective on this if you haven't read the verses right before it recently, but he's talking about the Old Testament story of Moses and how Moses would spend time in the presence of God. And Pam talked about this last week during the hosting time around the service. She was talking about how when Moses would be in the presence of God, God's glory would be shining on Moses' face. And Moses would then carry that with him. And the Bible tells us that Moses' face would shine. The Old Testament Israelites called him Old Shiny Face for that reason. That's not in the Bible. I made that part up. But because of this, he would put a veil over his face. Those of you who appreciate my weird sense of humor, thank you. My soul, yeah, right here with you. Thank you. He would put a veil over his face, and that's what's being referred to in 2 Corinthians 3:18 now. So that gives you a little bit of context about Moses and the veil and all of that and the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this: "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." We all with unveiled, we're like Moses in the presence of God, beholding the glory of God and being transformed. We behold God's glory through the eyes of faith. We look to God, and that helps us with all the challenges we go through. That helps us to be actually transformed. Paul is saying we are transformed by beholding God's glory. We are transformed from that degree of glory to another degree of glory. And so I want to say here too that faith is not a feeling, right? Faith is not just this. It's easy to base the way we think about God on how we feel right now, right? And faith is more than that. Faith is something that we practice. Faith is something that we do. And faith has to do, in this case, about where we look. And we're looking to God. And if faith has to do with keeping our eyes on Jesus, then one of our greatest enemies is distractions. Right? We are constantly facing a world that's saying, look over here, right? We're being marketed to constantly. And in fact, if it wasn't just all the marketing out there, the billboards and the things and the messages coming from your TV screen, you've all got little smart TVs in your pockets that will also market to you and will tell you things and information and give you things to look at other than God, right? And so it is challenging in our modern environment to focus on the Lord. But we must. We must, right? We become either good filterers or we get overwhelmed. And so it's easy to filter out things sometimes. And sometimes we filter out God. We filter out the time that we would focus on God because we are so distracted. And in fact, I believe that's one of Satan's primary tools. If he can get you distracted and get you to where you're not looking at God, you will be so off track. You will be ineffective. You can limit the impact that God has on your life and that God does through your life. So we want to focus our attention on God. And one of the ways that we do that is through worship. One of the ways we do that is by lifting up our voices and praising God. And we're going to do that in a few moments. We're going to fix our eyes on Jesus through spending time in worship with him. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Lord, we thank you for the truth from your word. We thank you for this time of being together this morning and of seeking you and seeking your face. Lord, and looking to something unseen. We want to fix our eyes upon you. We get so distracted sometimes and we get fearful and we lose heart sometimes. But Lord, may we keep the focus that we need to be effective in this world for the people around us that need you. And Lord, for the way that we face fearful times. Lord, I think, of course, of the coronavirus and the news and a lot of people nervous and fearful about this right now. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, especially for those in the room who are feeling the weight of that or feeling fearful, would you help people to fix their eyes on you right now? And give them perspective, give them hope, give them joy, give them peace. Lord, and I think of it, those in the room who may not know you yet. And Lord, for you, for them, Lord, may you make yourself known to them. I pray that during the service you've been speaking to their hearts and that if you're calling someone to yourself right now to put their faith in you, I pray that right now they would do that. That they would say yes to you. They'd say, I want that in my life. And that you would begin your transforming work of salvation in the hearts and lives of people in this room who may not know you yet. Or for those of us who are your children, Lord, may you give us this, maybe give us more of what Paul had. May you give us more of that hope that gives us strength and that causes us to not lose heart and causes us to keep any trouble in the perspective that this trouble's shaping me for the life to come, and that the life to come is more substantial and more real and more lasting and more solid than this one. And Lord, we want to take as many people as possible with us to the life to come. Lord, we want more and more people in our community to know you and to follow you and begin a life with you. And then for those in this room who are followers, Lord, that we would grow into a depth that affects the people around us and that gives us joy and helps us. And Lord, that is our prayer. So Lord, as we worship you now, may we gaze upon you. May we look at something unseen. Lord, through eyes of faith, help us to see something that's not readily visible. Give us your strength. Give us your hope. Lord, we love you, and we are thankful to be able to worship your name and come together like this. Please bless your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.